Well, we're in Luke chapter 2 today, beginning at verse 39, Luke chapter 2. If you would please turn there, and we'll be considering God's word today as he speaks to us. I'm going to read the passage at the beginning of the message and probably read the passage again while I'm preaching it, just to instill it in our minds and in our hearts. Verse 39, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, referring now, of course, to Joseph and Mary, Joseph and Mary returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth, and the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And his parents used to go up to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan and went a day's journey. And they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And it came about that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" They didn't understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Father God, we're so thankful for your word, for the truth of your word. We're so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, the hope that he brings into our lives. Oh Lord, we would open our hearts before you even now and ask you to speak to us by your Spirit through the word of God, that the anointing would be strong, and that, Lord, that we would truly be drawn closer to you. And so, Father, we ask now for this, and we believe it. We believe it, Lord. We believe these things. We take it by faith. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've ever heard the expression when someone gets called a Bible thumper. Have you ever heard that? It's not really intended to be a compliment, okay? I'm not saying that about any one of us, but it really is a negative caricature suggesting that if a Christian believes in the inerrant, without error, authority and integrity of the Holy Bible, to call someone something like that, and again, I'm not saying this is you, but what is inferred by that is that if that's what you really think, if you really think that God's word doesn't have errors in it and things like that, well, you're an ignoramus. You're an idiot. You're a moron. Now, again, I'm not saying that about you, but I'm just saying that that is how people who don't believe these things, how they look at us. But to the contrary, the scriptures do say, and in fact, Pastor Casey quoted from this passage a couple weeks ago, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Yet, nevertheless, those of us who in humility have been saved by God's grace are also told in 1 Corinthians 2:16, after that earlier reference, that when we come to Christ, when we believe in the Lord Jesus, Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. What I conclude from that is this, that the human mind, when it is brought in submission to Christ, when it becomes subject to the Holy Spirit from the Word of God, I sincerely believe if we have the mind of Christ, then our mind is far superior to a godless mind that is incapable of discerning spiritual things. In fact, that's what Paul actually says, doesn't he? He says the natural mind can't understand spiritual things. But when we come to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior and we're birthed by the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God comes to live inside of us, we are given the mind of Christ. To me, that says there's hope for us. I also believe as well, one of my favorite preachers, I've referred to him many times over the years here, the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, who had an amazing education, but more than that, an incredible ministry at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, a major spokesman for the evangelical church and for the Word of God. He dedicated his whole ministry. He kind of wrapped it up in this expression that he felt that as a pastor teacher that God had called him to teach people to think and to act biblically. I've always liked that, to think and to act biblically. I think that the Word of God does do that for us. I think, too, that when we come to Grace Calvary, I hope none of us ever feel like that we are parking our minds, our brains, our intellect at the door when we're coming into this room. In fact, I would hope that when we come into God's sanctuary, that we're bringing all of ourselves, that we're actually coming before God and saying, you know what, God, I'm going to let you have my mind today. I'm going to bring my soul, my spirit, my body before you. I'm going to bring, God, my intellect before you. I'm going to bring my emotions and my will. And the Bible talks about these things. It says the renewing, doesn't it? The renewing of our minds, the renewing of our thinking. Now, that's what it's all about. I was thinking that like braces, and maybe you had braces at one point in time or might have them even now, like braces that straighten teeth, if you think about it, the Word of God, when it is taught and learned and applied, will make our paths, what? Straight. Years ago, I was a professor of New Testament at the Irish Bible Institute in Dublin, and one of the assignments they gave me was to teach a course on the life of Christ. For me, there was nothing more exciting than being given the opportunity, can you imagine that, get to talk about Jesus, you know, the students every week. To bring the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. To bring the one who the Apostle Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I enjoy studying the life and the ministry and the teaching of our Lord Jesus because I know with all my heart that there is no greater teacher. Now, in thinking about these things, I have a reason for saying all this and talking about our minds and about our intellects, which and I really truly believe because the Spirit lives within us, this mind that we have been given is also a gift from God. When I was teaching that course, when you teach a course in a so-called academic setting, a course that focuses on the gospel books, obviously if you're going to talk about the life of Christ, you're going to talk about the four books, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and what else? John. That's right. Well, you know, when you're teaching a course, sometimes you have to delve into some other things that you're supposed to talk about within a course like that. There's an issue within scholarship that should also be talked about in church as well. It's referred to as the synoptic problem. Now, that's not spelled S-I-N. That's spelled S-Y-N, synoptic. Now, I'm saying these things for a reason. That word, synoptic, means it's actually two words, syn, S-Y-N, together with optic, obviously the eye or seeing or with one view. The idea of synoptic is of bringing together in one view. And you probably over the years have observed that when you especially read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they seem to sort of parallel each other, don't they? And John is, of course, is slightly different, but John, I believe as well, also complements these things. Well, there's this issue that they refer to as the synoptic problem. Now, when I taught the course, I told the students, gee, I didn't know there was a problem. Because it depends on how you look at the Word of God. But nevertheless, those who don't have a very high view of God's Word, people who think that the Bible has mistakes in it, oftentimes point to the Gospels and raise questions like, hey, Luke is saying this, but Matthew says that. Now, how does that all work out? Now, see, the thing of it is, we could just avoid these issues and dismiss them easily. But, you know, if we do that, there's going to also be some smart-thinking people who will come into our churches and walk out of our churches and say, what is it with those people? Don't they face these things head-on? Or, you know, what's that about? And so today, in the passage that I just read, as it turns out, right there in verse 39, If you look there again at verse 39, there is what they would refer to as a synoptic problem. You see, in verse 39, it says, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they did what? They returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth." Well, what's the problem? Well, over in Matthew chapter 2, where you also read about the birth account, you don't necessarily need to turn there. But what Matthew chapter 2 tells us is that after the baby Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary found out that King Herod wanted to take his life. And in Matthew chapter 2, it says that Joseph and Mary went down to Egypt. Now, wait a second. Luke says the baby's born in Bethlehem, and then they returned to Nazareth in the area of Galilee. But Matthew says, yes, the baby was born in Bethlehem, but after the baby was born, they had to go down to Egypt because King Herod slaughtered all the two-year-olds and under, all the male boys, that is. Well, the thing of it is, depends on how you look at things. Does it mean that these two gospel counts are contradictory? Is there really a problem? You see, it's the reason why I'm talking about it, because like I said, and I've had these kind of discussions, some maybe a younger college-educated guy will come in and say, "Hey, Pastor, I don't get this. These two texts seem to contradict each other. What's going on here?" Well, it's how you look at things. They're not necessarily contradictory, but we can use another word. Complementary. In other words, the Gospels, when they're put together, really what they do is they oftentimes fill in the blanks. Luke's Gospel fills in a lot of blanks. I don't know if you've noticed, but already in these early first two chapters, Luke says a whole lot more about the birth and about Mary. He talks about Elizabeth. The other Gospels don't even discuss those things. But Luke, as well, he fills in things. In other words, it's like, as they say, what's the expression? Three strands, when they're formed together, make what? A strong cord, right? And really, we could add John's gospel to that as well, an even stronger cord. You see, verse 39 isn't contradicting anything. What Luke is just providing a certain set of information, and then in this case, Matthew is complementing Luke's account. You see, there's no contradiction. There's just complement. And you know how this really works out in life? And thankfully, she's in the nursery right now. I don't know if she's listening or not, but I can say this about all of us who are married. We do this all the time. I was thinking about this this week, and I was listening to a couple tell a story. You notice how I said that? A couple telling the story. Sometimes it's the guy, sometimes it's the gal, sometimes the husband or the wife. One of them will start the story. How's it work in your marriage, right? One starts the story and then the other one interjects. Don't know which side you're on this, but there'll be a little bit of a going and a back and a forth, and then maybe the person who didn't even start the story tells the other person, "But you're forgetting that part," and finishes the story. Well, in a way, in a humorous way, they complement. Husbands and wives complement each other, hopefully not always talking over each other. Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I don't see a problem, but I see complement between the three. And in Luke's gospel, and particularly in the passage that we've read this morning, Luke tells us some rather interesting things about the Lord Jesus. John's gospel picks right up with the Lord being an adult. Matthew moves quickly through his birth and to his appearance in ministry. Mark's even faster. They would say that Mark is like the shortest one of them all. He just kind of boom, boom, boom. But Luke tells us some other things. He tells us about the early life of Jesus. He gives us an informative glimpse into the Lord's life from not just infancy, but some bits of information through childhood leading up to those latter years. And there are a few observations that I want to draw from the text today. For example, verse 40, again, notice how Luke characterizes the childhood years of the Lord Jesus' life. He says, the child. Now, that word there in Greek is a word that just means a young boy, a little kid, we would say, right? The Lord, that child, the child, continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. To say that the Lord Jesus was a special child is probably the understatement of the century. This week, I was really kind of thinking about this. I was thinking, what would it have been like to have been the parents of Jesus? I mean, you know, the birth count, and that was miraculous in and of itself, and how he was conceived and Mary being a virgin. But can you imagine, just think for just a moment, those of you who have raised children, right? And even if they're still growing up, you're still their parent, right? As we always say, right? Can you imagine raising Jesus in your house, what that must have been like for them? Luke is also pointing out to us that the Lord, who we know is also very God, who came and dwelt in human flesh, Luke is also making the point that Jesus was very much human. Just by the fact that he says that Jesus continued to grow and become strong, that he increased in wisdom. In a sense, it's fascinating, because to me, it's a little difficult even for my mind to wrap around that. The idea that God really, when it says that God humbled himself in coming in the form of a human being, that's humility. To imagine that the God of glory left heaven, not only was born as a baby, but also went through all those years of human maturation, of growing up, of, you know, getting taller, of probably growing a beard. And, you know, we don't always think about these things, but Luke is pointing out these things to make a point that the Lord who came truly was fully human as well as very God. Now notice as well that in the rest of this passage in verses 41 through 49, another observation here is Luke does tell us this little story from the Lord's life. How old was Jesus at this time? He was 12 years old. Look again at verse 41. It says that his parents, they used to go up to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. Again, Joseph and Mary were obedient Jewish parents. They followed the law. They did what the law taught them to do. And every year. So every year, think about this. All the years of Jesus' life before he shows up on that day to be baptized by John the Baptist, right? Just think that every year Jesus went up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And as I pointed out last week, just as when Mary came into the temple carrying Jesus, you would imagine, right? Because he was just a month old infant. And remember that she brought her sacrifices, but that the preferred sacrifice was really what? A lamb, even though she brought two birds, which was also allowed. That was the lesser offering. But every year, the Lamb of God was going up to his father's temple. And so, as the scriptures say, and when he became 12, according to the custom of the feast, his parents then, of course, had gone up. And in the way things would have been back then, when they would have gone up somewhere, who would have gone with them? All their relatives, right? Probably neighbors from their town. Why would they have all traveled together? It's a lot safer, exactly. I mean, they're traveling those roads. It's better to travel in groups together. And of course, they went up to celebrate the Passover for those days, those full number of days. But then Luke tells us this little interesting story. He says, but the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, of course, his parents were unaware of this. And I think there's a little humor in this story. I don't know about any of you, if you've ever left a child at Wawa or, you know, every once in a while there's some parent that'll say, you know what? I drove halfway home and realized that my kid was still at church, right? And I know when our four kids were growing up, that when we would stop somewhere, before I would pull out, we would count. 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, they're all here. We can go now, right? Or, of course, there's usually one little smart aleck who's trying to hide behind the back seat so we can't find them back there, right? Well, they didn't know that Jesus hadn't gone back with them. But those 3 days later, when they come back, where do they find Jesus? Where do they find him? Look down in the passage. It says, it came about after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Understand this, that given the fact that this was in Jerusalem, that this was in the temple, these were the highest academics that the nation of Israel had. These were the elite. These were the ones who taught the law. This would have been like where the seminary was, so to speak. Jesus was sitting among all the theologians, is what I'm getting at. And not only is he obviously the one asking questions, but from the text we discovered, not only was he asking questions, he was also giving answers, and they were amazed. In a way, as Luke talks about the Lord's life and pointing out the fact that Jesus was human and had to grow up like the rest of us, Luke is also, in a way, sort of setting us up a little bit to say, you know, there really is something very special about him. Because even those years later, when he would begin his public ministry after his baptism, he's saying that even in the early days, the people who would have lived at that time, that Jesus would have had a reputation of being a rather unusual child. He was the boy. And Luke tells the story. He was the boy whose parents didn't know he wasn't with them. And when they went back, he was the boy that was sitting in the middle. And you notice how Luke says that? He says, in the midst. In other words, there's this idea that almost Jesus was almost in the center of the circle. And rather than, so to speak, the teachers teaching him, he was at the center teaching them. An amazing account about the Lord's life. Now, of course, he says something there, and his parents say something to him as well. Mary, of course, speaks up, doesn't she? Mary does what any mother would do. Father as well, I can only imagine. What does she say? She says, after the fact that they were astonished by what they saw, she says, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. That's good. You would hope that they would miss him because they had, after all, they were his parents. They had responsibilities for him. But then Jesus gives this most unusual answer, doesn't he? What does he say to them? Why is it that you were looking for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? Now, sometimes when we read a verse or two in Scripture, we think, We don't always know the emotion behind it, right? At first glance, you could read that and say, hey, that seems a little smart-alecky. Now, what kind of answer is that to give your... I mean, this is the wonderful Mary and Joseph, Jesus. Come on. Can't you at least say to your mom, hey, I'm sorry? Right? That, right? Isn't that what you would least want to hear? Hey, we've been looking for you for 3 days, kid. Where were you? Sorry, Mom. Sorry, Dad. But there's this otherworldness about Jesus' answer that is in fact true. Again, it's like sort of like a hint, a bait that Luke is dangling out there and is saying to all of us is that even though Jesus was fully human and grew up as a boy and grew tall and was growing in wisdom and stature and all those things and the grace of God was upon him, nevertheless, even from those early days of his life, he already was understanding and beginning to understand even more and more as his thinking was forming and he was growing, that he was born into this world for a purpose. And he wanted, he almost needed, he felt like, what did Jesus feel like when he went to the temple in Jerusalem? What did it feel like for him? It felt like home. You see, what he's really saying is to his mother is, Mom, I love being in my dad's house. I love being close to my father. Now, of course, Jesus wasn't, of course, trying to be rude or impolite to either of his parents, but Luke's giving us this glimpse that Jesus truly had come to fulfill a mission. Yet there still isn't there, thirdly, a tension and mystery surrounding the Lord, because in verse 50, look what it says. That after Jesus basically says, Mom, I like being in my dad's house, it says they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. Yet Luke goes on and adds, but he went down with them and came to Nazareth and continued in what? Subjection to them. In other words, what Luke is saying is Jesus never disobeyed his parents, but his compulsion, his passion, his need, his priority was to do the things that his heavenly Father had called him to do. And of course, Luke concludes the passage by telling us that after he goes back with his parents at age 12, he kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. It seems to me that when his parents didn't quite understand his answer, if you or I had been Jesus' parents, I can only imagine there were probably a fair number of conversations at the dinner table where they didn't understand his answer. Because after all, they were raising the Christ child. But Luke is careful to say that indeed this child, this young boy who was growing into a man, nevertheless, because he continued in subjection to his parent, as the scriptures say, Jesus truly was sinless in his life. He was obedient to God's law in all things. Who is Jesus? Well, Luke is sort of bringing us into the story to show us that he truly was fully human and fully God. But all the more so, this child, this young boy who would grow, would eventually be known as the spectacular Son of God. Luke is showing us that God really has loved you and me so much that he did leave the glories of heaven to come to this earth to give his life, and that he came with a purpose to seek and to save the lost. I hope you know the Lord this weekend. I hope he's your Savior. And I hope that you marvel and think more upon these things that we've talked about this morning. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that it was in your great humility. In fact, the scriptures say that he humbled himself, becoming obedient. Obedient even to the cross. And yes, on the cross of Calvary, your son gave his life for us that we might have life. These are deep things to think about, Lord. To think about not only were you born as a baby and that you entered this world through a womb of your mother, but then in your humility, you went through all the growth processes and maturation that we human beings go through in growing up from childhood to boyhood, girlhood or adulthood. Lord, all these things, you step through each one of them for a divine purpose to save us. We worship you. We worship you as our Lord and God and King. We pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen.